I'm going to take time to read the whole chapter. Acts 27. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous, because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo, and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Corda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure, so the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together, because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis. They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.' On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we should be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. And Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow struck fast and would not move. The stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on other pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. Amen. That is God's word. Let's pray for the Lord's grace and giving of understanding as our brother opens up the scriptures this evening.
I want to draw your attention to this passage of scripture that Roger read to us in Acts 27. And I want to draw your attention to two verses in that chapter, verse 22 and verse 31 of Acts 27. Hear the word of God. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. And then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay with the ship, you can't be saved. I want to take these two verses together. Now we have this account in this chapter of Paul's journey across the Mediterranean Sea from Crete to Malta on his way to his trial in Rome. And merely from a literary perspective, it is a superb narrative. It contains conversations and dialogues, a mass of authentic nautical detail, which those of you who are interested in boats and sailing will find quite fascinating. Did it sound to you like a myth? Like a fairy tale? Or did it sound like wonderfully good reportage with all the names and the details, strange places and people, all utterly credible? And do you think that in the middle of this, when he says, I spoke to an angel then, and this angel said these things to me, that that is an excursus, that that is a little fairy tale? That that is delusional thinking, a fantasy, a lie? Or do you think that's the most magnificent evidence that we can have, that angels watched over me and brought me these 3,000 miles and brought you here? And aren't we mighty glad of that? I went to sleep at the wheel of my car 5 months ago, just in the middle of the afternoon. Felt a little tired. And the next thing I knew, I was on the wrong side of the road, and I was up on the barrier, and there was a ravine and trees. And is this a dream? I was thinking. And on and on and off, and the cars behind me, a line of them slowed down and followed me as I got back onto the road. No cars came towards me just at that moment. God sent his angels to protect me and keep me. Last night, an angel of the Lord, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, "Don't be afraid, Paul." I always believed this before the angelolatry business came to Wales. My friend pastors a congregation in Narberth in South Wales, and there's a group of women there that meet, and they worship angels. And the lady in charge bumped into Chris on the sidewalk one afternoon and asked him how he was, and he said, "And how are you? And how are things going?" She said, "Oh, we're having wonderful meetings," she said. "And but you know all about angels, Mr. Rees, don't you?" He said, "No, I don't know. I don't know all about angels." She said, "Do you know how you can tell if an angel has been to one of your meetings?" "No, I don't know," he said. "They always leave a feather behind," she said. So we just thought of that meeting and how she would say, "And now let's pray," and they would all close their eyes and bow their heads, and she would bring out a feather. And what delusional religions we have all around us, and that then discredits our whole belief in the ministry that our loving Father has in angels that minister to us and keep us. This chapter contains many great truths about God and how he works in the world that he's made. And the Apostle Paul is found here at sea, so he is out of his comfort zone. He's not teaching in the synagogue. He's not hearing familiar arguments or new arguments and thinking on his feet and finding the Spirit of God helping him to vindicate the truth that Jesus has brought into the world. He's not preaching. He's a passenger on a ship. He's a prisoner. He's a human being afloat in a particular urgent crisis. And there is so much to learn from his composure and his sense of the peace of God keeping him at this time, and his initiative in this particular emergency. And it's wonderfully encouraging for us as we think what God might have in our futures. And so the first thing I want just to draw your attention to as we come into this subject of the power of God is the Apostle Paul and the immense and free initiative that he shows in what Roger read in your hearing. This supreme theologian that so resolutely champions the absolute omnipotence and sovereignty of God displays here that he is no fatalist, that he is shrewd, and he's creative, and he's a people person and very discerning. We see him, Paul the counselor, someone who gives very good advice. The captain and the owners of the ship are thinking of setting sail at the very worst time of the year. And Paul speaks up, and he goes, and he approaches the captain and the centurion, and he cautions them about doing this, verse 10. But they turn down his advice. The men don't appreciate who was speaking to them. And when Paul speaks to the men and women of Ontario today in his powerful letters, they show the very same attitude towards him. And then you see Paul the comforter, someone who in the midst of this storm sees the morale just draining away, washed out of these people, buffeted with seasickness and fear. And he knows he has to raise the morale of everybody on board. And so he speaks, verse 22, "Keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost." And again he says the same thing, verse 25, "Keep up your courage, men. For I have faith in God that it will happen, just as he told me. And then we see Paul, the observer. We see in verse 31 how alert he is, how he is watching and seeing the things that are going on everywhere. There's no senile decay in him whatsoever. And he's looking out of the corner of his eye. He spots the sailors, and they are endeavoring to launch the lifeboat and escape with their own lives, and so imperil the passengers, who have no idea how to handle a ship, especially in a storm. And he notices this. The others are just preoccupied with themselves and keeping alive, and husbands looking after their wives and children, and businessmen thinking of the money that they are carrying, and they're not looking at anything else, but Paul is watching. And then we see, fourthly, Paul the nutritionist. He notices that they are just too sick at heart to eat. They are neglecting their daily bread. And we find him full of sagacity and common sense, and he urges them, take some food. Come on, he says in verse 33 and again in verse 34. And then in the midst of the crisis, then he bows before God and he leads them all in saying grace, in thanking God for their food and asking God to bless them as they eat. And we're told they were all stirred by his prayer. And so they opened their bags and they ate food. Verse 36. And then we see also Paul, the practical helper. Ship runs aground and it breaks up in Malta. And the passengers and the crew all plunge into the waves and they grab any flotsam they can and to help them paddle away, hanging onto the wood. And all 276 of them get to land. Not one life is lost. But then Paul doesn't say, now then, let's sing Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine, let's have a prayer meeting. He doesn't lie down to recuperate. He goes around and he's gathering brushwood. And he's putting it on a fire to help dry these cold and wet survivors. This active, compassionate, practical man is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has an apostle's gifts. He's able to go to the governor Publius's home and lay his hands on Publius's father, sick with fever and dysentery, and heal him. Verse 8 of the next chapter. That is a sign that an apostle uniquely had. And then the rest of the sick brought to him. He heals all of them too, verse 9. Apostles had such gifts. But they didn't live in some fantasy, hyper-religious world, as though the only thing that mattered to them was religion. I don't think God wants us to be people to whom the only thing that matters is religion. We live our lives in a dying world, in a world with great problems, with great storms. And we are people of faith and love, but we are also people of hope, who are able to give a reason to people who ask us why we have hope. I've begun this sermon on the power of God by emphasizing all this about the apostle, because I don't want any of you to think that because I believe, and most of us here believe, in the absolute sovereignty of God, that that makes us stoics, or that makes us fatalists, or we sing que sera sera, uncaring, impractical men. Paul's whole attitude in this chapter shows us this cannot be so. He was full of faith in the absolute sovereignty of an all-powerful God. But he was full of concern also for his fellow men And that concern showed itself in these many, many practical measures that I have rehearsed before you. I have a brain surgeon, a retired brain surgeon in the congregation who worked for 10 years in the Arab Emirates as a brain surgeon, and he was driving, and there was one day there was a man in front of him driving most erratically and just utterly careless of other people around him, and he knocked down a girl, and Salim stopped and got out and went to see if he could be of any help, and the man got out of his car and looked around and saw Salim coming to him, and he said straight away to Salim, "It's the will of Allah." And so he said, "It's your ridiculous driving that's done it. That's it." I'm saying to you that our responsibility as men and women for what we do, the importance of that, and our trust in God's sovereignty, of Him, through Him, to Him, are all things. They go hand in hand. 100% the sovereignty of God, 100% the responsibility of man, 100% plus 100% equals 100%. Both truths stand on the independent witness of Scripture to those truths, those realities, and they must be coexistent in our own lives. And so here in our text, we are given an unconditional promise. Not one of you will be lost, verse 22. And God commits himself to keep every one of those people by his power. And then, in the second text, we read another emphasis, equally true. Unless these men stay with the ship, you can't be saved. There we have them both, the unconditional sovereign power of God and the unqualified responsibility of man. So let me proceed then to the next point, and I want to say some things to you now about our powerful, sovereign God and how he rules in the world and over our lives today. You know, it's the great refrain of the psalmist, isn't it? Our God reigns. He has a throne. And from that throne, he works all things after the counsel of his own will. He does according to his will amongst the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand and say, "What are you doing?" We can't trump God and stop him accomplishing his purposes. And Paul knew that. He knew that not only from the teaching of the Hebrew Scriptures that he had devoted himself to understanding, but because of a special revelation that had been given to him there and then as an apostle. God sent a messenger. When all the angels of God appeared before him that day to receive their orders, God said to one, "I want you to go to a boat in a storm in the Mediterranean, and I want you to tell my servant Paul these things," and to assure him that God had kind intentions and good intentions for him and all the passengers aboard that ship at that time. And so he speaks in verse 23 and 24 and 25. Last night, an angel of the Lord whose I am and serve, stood beside me, and he said, "Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me." And that's our belief in the Word of God in Scripture. That's why we are Bible men and women, because we know that our futures are going to be so much better than our worst fears would realize. That all things are going to work together for our good. That nothing is going to separate us from the love of God. That God will make all grace always abound. That all we need, His hand will supply graciously and fully and lovingly through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so God speaks these words to Paul as one who knows the future and knows the complex amalgam of the different combination of events and facts and forces facing Paul in the boat. God has made known to the apostle His will, like He's made known to us His will in the Scriptures. And that He's sketched out what lies ahead of us and what our chief end in life is. It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever and ever and ever. And He will work everything to that end. Events as gentle as the kiss that awakens a sleeping child, or a great storm or an earthquake that destroys a prison, and God will work all these things together for our good. That's our confidence about the future. And God has spoken out of the depths of His omniscient and infallible knowledge. So confronting Paul then were all the forces of nature involved in this emergency. Confronting him there were the deep hidden factors of apparently unpredictable human choice. And yet the Lord knows. And He knows what the outcome of all those things, all that mix, is going to be. For the infirm on board the ship, and the babies nestling in their mother's arms, and the pregnant mothers, and the soldiers, and the non-swimmers, there's going to be no loss of life. There will be no injury even for the weakest and the most infirm soul. Not one hair is going to fall from their heads without divine permission. And the Lord has decreed it. And He has decreed it because He is the one who foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. He is the omnipotent one who works all things after the counsel of His own will. If I can change the language to catechetical language, then He is governing every creature and governing their every action. He's the one in control. He is the master of ocean and earth and sky, we sing. The one at the helm. He is regulating the whole development and movement and the tensions and the conclusion of the whole affair, because He is standing here as the governor of the world. He is the helmsman of the cosmos and of every principality and power and dominion and every creature and their every action. Let's look at the implications of that for a moment. I'll break it down in a number of ways. God is sovereign over the whole material universe. The greatest scientist there is knows the tiniest part, 0.00001% maybe, or maybe you can add another 100 noughts before that, of our complex cosmos. They know so little about reality that they should be far more modest than they are. God rules over everything. It exists, it moves in Him. He governs the moon and the planets. He's put them at an angle and a certain size, and their composition and developments and movements. He appoints and He determines and controls every planetary system. He determines every explosion, every spot on the surface of the sun. He rules over the whole galaxy, of which our solar system is a tiny part. The billions of suns in our system and in the billions of other galaxies in their bewildering and immeasurable vastness. God determines the qualities of every crystal and every chromosome and every atom and every molecule, so that there is no rogue molecule in all the universe who can claim that it exists apart from God. He has given them all their distinctive qualities, and he has impressed upon them his own particular laws, and he makes them submit to his own particular principles. We often speak as if it were different. We imagine sometimes that this universe, this vast cosmos, operates by what is called natural law. And yet we forget there is no such thing as nature. Nature's only a concept. Nature's only an abstraction. Nature has no laws because nature has no being. It's not an entity. It's only an idea in the mind of man. The only laws that this universe submits to are the laws that have been built into the cosmos by its almighty creator, our personal, omnipotent God. And that is all, and at times he can suspend temporarily all or any of them at his will. And again, there are men and they speak of the rationality of the universe. And they think in that way because it can be scientifically analyzed and measured and weighed and described in terms of graphs and mathematical concepts that remain dependable century after century. So they use this term, a rational universe. But again, the universe has no rationality. The atoms have no minds. The planets don't think. The only rationality that this world has is an orderliness imposed upon it by the infinite intelligence of our almighty creator. And if there exists in scripture a natural philosophy, then those are its bedrock principles. The ultimate thing in the universe is the will of God. And alongside of that is the ultimacy of the mind of God. I'm saying to you that the last reality and the foundational reality in the whole cosmos is a person. It is not matter. It is not light. It is not energy. It is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the will and the mind of God that imposes upon the whole universe its every feature, all its characteristics, all its movements, its fabric, its relationship with everything else. And I'll take the language that Paul uses elsewhere and adapt that language. God has given it a body as it pleaseth him. It's not the rationality of a molecule that means that it behaves, that molecule behaves in a certain way. It is not a law in nature that determines the course of evolution or what have you. It is the will of God that imparts to every particle of matter its own particular qualities. And we have to remind ourselves then what men and women are doing who are scientists, who we have great respect for and fascination in their work. We say to them, but you are merely observing. You are just seeing what our God has done. When our children come back and they go to the big school and they bring back then the textbooks, big books of mathematics and physics and chemistry, those books are our our understanding, men's understanding, just at this age, of the thought patterns of Jesus Christ. The universe is built entirely upon God's will, and that's a great lesson. We're being told this, that it's the height of folly for men to argue dogmatically how things are going to be. To argue from mathematical laws, or from the temperature of the universe, or what have you, that things are going to go on being like this, and that events are bound to develop in a certain way. Let me show you what I mean by that complex sentence. When I was in school in the 1950s, we had textbooks from the 40s. We were still using them, and they claimed it was impossible to split the atom. And not long ago, men held on mathematical grounds that there couldn't possibly be more than one planetary system. Not long ago, men held that all planetary movements must be circular. The arguments for evolution that were used when I was at university have all been discredited. They're never used today. Empirical science, investigation, and observation, they have shown the falsehood of things that once were claimed to be true because science taught it. Then God came to a different conclusion. And he imposed a different character upon the universe to that which men might have expected. Now, when men look at the miracles that are recorded in the Word of God, the appearance of a messenger from God that brings a message from the Creator, the power of an apostle to heal a dying man, are they saying that such things are impossible? Are they saying that such things can't happen? And if they are, then they are forgetting again that the first and the last and the ultimate and the foundational reality of the universe is not mathematics, and it's not genetics, and it's not human rationality. The ultimate thing is the will of God. But ultimate reality is not that corpse that is there in that coffin that has been committed to the ground, but that ultimate reality is the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount, that he is more powerful than death, that he is the meaning of life. You take that great old phrase, it only takes a flash of the will that can, and the dead are raised. Because God is in control, and he is giving to every particle of matter the properties that he decides, and he causes them to behave in a certain way, what he determines. The will of God is the ultimate and foundational reason for the whole material universe. And then let me go on and say this. God is sovereign over the whole of biological life. And you realize just how utterly complex that is. There is vegetable life, and there is animal life, and human life, and so on. Who's in control? Who is given to each their being? Where does this initiation come from? Well, it derives from the source that I've been placarding before you tonight. It comes from the rationality and the will of God. It comes out of the eternal divine mind. God said, let there be. It doesn't come from amoeba in a protozoic slime. It doesn't come from spontaneous generation in primeval soup. It didn't simply all luckily evolve out of inert matter. That life came from a flash of the will of the God who can. And of course that life developed, as Genesis 1 reminds us, until God created the glory of that man out of the dust of the earth and formed it and, oh, embraced man. Breathed into his nostrils, kissed into him the breath of life. And someone who reflected the grandeur and glory of God was there before him, as like that image in the morning when you shave, when you wash and look at yourself and comb your hair, and that image is tied to you, so made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honour, man. What a being man is. Who is it that superintends the creation? Who's in control of order? And let me remind you again that philosophers and scientists have to speak of the universe and certain laws and principles as if they were persons. Men have said that life has progressed because of natural selection. In other words, they recognize that there's been selection, and then we ask innocently, who's done the selecting? And they reply, nature. And then we ask in our ignorance, who is nature? And again, I say to you that the selection of order in creation is a selection of God. He has given to each a body as it pleased him. Every life form is a result of the decision of our Creator. Every adaptation of every beak and tail and limb, every breed of dog, from those that came out of Noah's Ark into this diverse environment, it's all rooted in the will of God. And the biological quest is, again, only an investigation of the mind of God. It's an examination of the patterns and forms and characteristics that God has imposed upon life. And again, God is sovereign over all of human life. Now we see something of the complexity and the marvel of that. We're told by our Lord that God controls the trivia of human experience. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. The fall of the sparrow, it doesn't occur apart from the will of God, let alone our own falls and our own falling asleep at the wheel of a car. There are great providences, as I've said to you, and you thought immediately of certain things that happened in your own experience and will experience until a time when it will be our last breath. It'll be the final providence of our brief and uncertain sojourn in this pilgrimage of our earthly life. There are these kinds of meteorological storms like this one that we heard read to us in Acts 27. Jonah knew another one, didn't he? And Elijah experienced one. And the disciples in a boat on Blue Gennesaret, they knew one too in the history of the church. You know the effect of a storm on Luther, and a storm on John Wesley, and a storm on John Newton's life. God commands, and forth come the mighty tempests, and the storms you've had in your families, and in your work, and in your congregations, alas. And we see here a most comforting Christian principle. It's that no storm can ever meet us that does not ultimately come from God. We only have the days that the Lord has made. You never have anything but the will of God, no matter what the tempest may be. Every day we experience his workmanship. Every day he fills the cup and he gives the cup to us to drink. No one can ever take from you the providence of God. And that is the bedrock of Christian comfort, and that's where pastors then rehearse sweetly and lovingly these truths as the foundation of helping troubled people who come to them. And I can preach that, and I can say that. I can't always practice it, though, in my own experience. I want to say God's power rules over the free actions of men. In those actions that are rooted in indeterminate human choice, in unconstrained and uncompelled human decision, like the Good Samaritan, just happened one day to be going on the road, and he goes the way of a man before him, and he comes across him, but oh, in such a sad state, robbed and beaten and left half dead. And he stops and he saves his life. You never know what good you can do to people. Oh, when men freely make up their minds to act in a certain way, the Good Samaritan stops and he gets out his bottle of oil and his bottle of wine, and he pours into the wounds, and he lifts the broken man onto his donkey, and he takes him to an inn, and he saves his life. And God is ruling in that circumstance. Haven't we been so glad that somebody stopped and somebody said, "Are you all right? Can I help you?" The Samaritan made those decisions himself. He was not a manipulated robot. But behind his action, there was the morality and the rationality and the government and the foreordination of God. You remember how King Ahab dies. He's in disguise. He's standing in a chariot, and there are a group of enemy archers, and they are standing back a bit, and they are cheering one another as the battle lines come and advance, and they're picking up their arrows and they're slinging it and they're shooting up into the air. And come on, boys, keep going now, keep going. And the trajectory of one arrow, its flight through the currents of air, its direction, its velocity, are all planned by God. And it strikes Ahab where he is unprotected, in a joint between two pieces of armor. And the arrowhead enters his body, and it's not long before he is a dead king. And the prophecy of God in judgment on his wickedness is fulfilled. The power of God embraces the trivia. The power of God embraces the mighty tempest, the spectacular providences. It extends to men's free actions. The power of God also extends to men's evil actions. How can I show you that? Well, you see it sublimely and supremely in the crucifixion of our Lord. The tremendous coalescence of the forces of evil there, Satan and Judas and the Sanhedrin and Pilate, Jew and Gentile, all combining together to put our Lord Jesus on the cross. And so to fulfill the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Because whatever God has determined in eternity, men are going to choose in time. What had God determined? That Christ would be the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And the Lord would lay on him the iniquity of us all. And that was necessary because that is the nature of God. That is what God is. And that is exactly what these evil men, the crooked Sanhedrin, the wretched high priests, the Gentile weaklings like Pilate, kings and commoners, all freely choose to do, to crucify the Lord of glory. You see it in the mighty empires of the ancient world, raised on foundations of tyranny and wickedness, the empires of Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander the Great. And I'm saying to you that ultimately all of these tyrants were slaves of God, our God, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus. Cyrus, my servant, says the Lord. Where were the hearts of these kings? They were in the hands of God, and God turned them as he willed. So I'm speaking to you with the power of God, and I'm saying it embraces the trivia, it embraces spectacular storms, it embraces the free actions of men, and it embraces the evil actions of men. And I want to say this, that God's power extends to the salvation actions of men. When a person puts his faith in Christ, it is a given faith. That faith is a foreordained faith. When a person's heart is open to the Lord, isn't it the Lord who himself opens that heart, as he opened Lydia's heart? And when men are cut to the heart, so that their hearts are broken in contrition over the wasted years and the wretched follies of their lives, isn't it the Lord who breaks the heart? Doesn't the Lord give repentance unto life? Doesn't he convince them of their sin? When men are converted and turn, isn't it just as Paul said to Peter, as the Lord said to Peter, that when he was converted, he should strengthen his brothers? So we have this great emphasis in Scripture on human action and human experience. And also we have this emphasis that behind it all, there is the purpose of God and the power and the pity of Almighty God towards us. There is a foreordination that embraces the whole material universe. It embraces every living thing, and it embraces all the details of our ordinary lives and our ordinary conversions. So Paul and everyone on the ship in this emergency, they were caught up in that dimension. They were living on the plane of the divine ordination, foreordination. They were fulfilling God's eternal decrees. They were living within the field of God's counsel. And the Lord was determined to deal with them in that storm. He plants his footsteps in the sea. He rides upon the storm. He comes as close to them as I am to you. And he's determined to be with them and to govern them and preserve them in all their actions. And the last thing I want to say to you is this, that we are held responsible for our actions and our activities. So I've shown you from Scripture how all-embracive and powerful is the sovereignty of God. And some of you are a little offended at this and a little perplexed and resentful. And there's a box there, and you can put your questions in that box, because you fear that something that's precious to you, your will and your freedom, is being challenged by what I say, and that I'm shrinking you to being mere puppets and him to a mere puppet master. So let me show you another crucial truth in the Bible from our passage, verse 31. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. He saw the frightened sailors. And they'd given up any hope then for the ship surviving in such a storm. And they were men who knew the Med like the back of their hands. And they're cutting free then the lifeboat to launch it, to escape in it with their lives. Paul sees the danger. These landlubbers, they would be helpless to know how to steer the ship and lower or hoist the sails or lower or heighten the anchor. Without the sailors, they would be doomed. And in language like that, he tells the centurion, these sailors, you know, they've got to stay on board or no one will be saved. And so we have an unconditional divine promise that not one soul is going to be lost. Verse 22. And yet there was a certain line of human action that was indispensable to the fulfillment of that promise. In the absence of that action, the purpose of God to save these people might appear to be frustrated. We can say it more accurately like this, that there is a line of human action, and through all those actions, God's foreordination is going to be fulfilled. An action like my coming from Wales and my preaching to you on these themes of the sovereignty of God and the love of God and the holiness of God, and to bring it home and apply it to your lives and your minds and your hearts. And you see that in this incident here. There's this great promise of the mighty power of God working, controlling this drifting ship and the sea and the winds and the decisions of the crew. And at the helm of this boat is Jehovah Jesus. And at the helm of this conference and all the planning that's gone into it, with all the individuals that have taken part and all the families that decided they'd come. Behind it all is such a loving Savior. Such a kind and wise and good God. And yet this kind and good and loving personal God now insists through his apostle certain human actions are imperative. And they are three, aren't they? They are, firstly, the sailors have got to stay on board. And the reason for that is perfectly clear, that the rest of the passengers don't know a thing about sailing. And God points out to them the obvious, that without the sailors, they're not going to get to land. They're not going to steer the ship. God's promise depends on that. And then, secondly, they must all eat food. They must strengthen themselves for the trial that lies ahead. We all need daily bread. That's how we are made. And we need to ask God. God says, when you pray, you say to God, I need food to survive today. It's there. Come on, take it out of your bags. Come on, eat up now. You know, boys and girls, how mum and dad say, finish what's on your plate. Eat up. It's good for you. It's important. And there are times when we need stamina in a particular way. And they, to plunge into the sea and swim ashore, They were living under the comprehensive foreordination of Almighty God, and that foreordination, it embraces daily nourishment. It's as basic as that. If we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, we eat sensibly and regularly, and not too much. And then, the third thing is that they must abandon the ship to get onto the island, verse 43. If they remained on board, they would perish. The boat going down would pull them down as it sank. It swell, it would pull them down too. They had to jump into the foaming waves, and thus they'd be saved. God's foreordination was that not a single person on board that ship was going to be lost. And yet that didn't give them the right to sit back and relax and say that they were elected to safety. They had to stop the sailors sailing in the lifeboat. They had to open their bags and eat food. And then they had to cast themselves into the sea and swim ashore. Now, those things apply to us tonight and next Sunday and all our days in the way we apply ourselves to temporal mercies and to the saving power of God and the office of the gospel in Jesus Christ that the Lord makes to us. All these principles apply in our care for the environment in which we live, the covenant of God's goodness that he makes with Noah to preserve the world, his ecological care, that this world is to be a fit place for human endeavor, for good air to breathe and pure water to drink. And we don't dump our rubbish into the lakes. And it's an encouragement to godly stewardship of the resources. I know Ontario's crazy about these things, and our schools are crazy, and that seems to be the only morality that is taught in schools today. But we believe in it, not in defoliating and polluting rivers and turning prairies into dust bowls and cutting down trees and spreading the deserts of the world. We care. We care. And then in our engagement in biblical evangelism, someone patronized the cobbler, William Carey, and when he offered himself to go and take the gospel to India. And they said if God wanted to save the heathen, then he could save them without Carey. But that man had just ignored what God has said, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in you. God had said, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into his harvest field. Go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. He didn't say, wait for them to come to you. And Paul, outside of Corinth, wasn't afraid to enter the city and preach to them and disturb and cause great tensions and a new message and break old traditions. God had many people in that place, and he went and he preached and he found the elect, but he didn't stop there. He had an obligation to them. He stayed there 18 months, and then he wrote two of the longest letters in the New Testament. And he did this knowing all the time that none could pluck them out of God's hands. And yet the means that God would use would be his praying for them and his counseling them and his writing letters to them. And we have no right to take advantage of God's foreordination as a pretext for our reluctance to get away from our TV sets in the night and drive and visit and talk and be patient and explain the gospel and answer their questions. And finally, to treat our own need of salvation with the utmost seriousness and endeavour. If God has chosen his people, then am I allowed to say, well, if men are elect, then God will save them and that's the end of the story? No, I can't say that, because God calls all men everywhere to repent. And God commands all of you who are labouring, and it's really hard, and you've got no husband to support you now, and you're raising the children, and this Christian faith and our particular emphases from the Bible are new in your hearing, and you're finding it all rather complicated. But he says to you, you come still, you come with us, and because we're going to Jesus Christ, because we've found over many years that he does give us rest. They're not just words, but he does give us a peace with God. And you can only be saved if you do what the sovereign God tells you to do, and you trust in him. When were these people on board this ship? When were they saved? Were they saved when the apostle was told by the angel that none of them would drown? Were they saved when Paul passed on the message and told them that all of them would be safe? No. They were only saved when their feet touched sand and pebbles, and they could stand and fight against the pull back of the waves, and they walked onto the beach and looked, and all the friends they'd made on the voyage, they were all in a state of shock, but absolutely safe. They were wet and exhausted and safe. And they knew if they'd stayed on the boat, the undertow would have pulled them down. And we today, who live on one plane of divine foreordination and sovereign election, live on the other plane too, on which we hear and then do what God is telling us to do. We come to certain decisions. We like decisions. We like good and wise decisions that come from hearing and thinking about commandments that God gives to us. It was the salvation of people that God ordained. It was people that clambered up the beach in Malta. Had he determined animals to be cast on the island, he would have driven them onto it. If he wanted to save vegetation, the winds would have blown the seeds, and the currents would have cast them onto Malta. If he had wanted driftwood, then it would have floated as flotsam onto the island, blown by the winds and the waves. But here are people, men and women in his image and in his likeness, spoiled by sin, but not eradicated by sin. People with a conscience, people who can weigh mum and dad's life, grandpa and grandma's life, what the preacher is saying to us, what our Sunday school teachers, what our friends who say, come to the camp with me. And it's good to be a Christian. And only in that way, by listening to what they say to us, when they say, you've got to jump tonight. You've got to jump into the sea. The arms of love that have compassed me would embrace you too. Would all mankind embrace? There's no other way. How are you going to respond to this all-powerful God, this great governor of the universe, who says, now have you been listening to what you've heard so far in these three messages and what the other men have said to us? Their arms were beckoning for you. just as you are tonight. If you wait until you're better, you'll never come. If you wait until you've answered every doubt, you'll never come. You bring your doubts. You bring your doubts to him. Will you be saved like men and women are saved? We have no right to wait until we've gone under twice and are almost drowning, and waste years of our lives until that moment. Don't let's provoke God by saying, let me see how long I can go before I obey the Saviour. Let's go with our minds and our wills and our affections, and let's cast ourselves on the Lord. Let me help some of you whom I think are real Christians tonight, but you don't have assurance, and you wish you knew that you were Christians. Let me say this to you. Are you saying tonight, I don't know if I belong to Jesus Christ, but I know if I belong to him, I'd be safe? Are you saying that? Boys and girls, are you saying that? I don't know if I belong to Jesus, but I know if I did belong to him, I'd be safe. Do you know, only a Christian thinks like that. That really you've become a Christian. A Christian is someone who knows Jesus is the Saviour of those who put their trust in him. So you say, oh, I can trust you, Jesus Christ. I can trust you. And you can. You can. It's just the movement of your heart as the Word and the Holy Spirit work together and say, you come. You come and put your trust in him. And you'll be safe forever and ever. Our Heavenly Father, bless your Word again to us tonight as we've spoken about you. Your great power. Oh, we are so conscious that you are so powerful, and we are so glad that this world is in the hands of so mighty and so loving a God as you are. What a mess we've made of things. Oh, what did our father Adam do when he bit it off and spat it out and did it his way? Oh, what folly, what sin and death he brought into the world. Until now, and all the people around us, what muddles they make of their lives by their rejection of thee, their God. Oh, don't let us make a muddle of this one life we have. Oh, help us to redeem the time and use our hours and days, our boyhood and girlhood, our teenage years, our student years. Help us to marry well to those also who love thee, and bring up our children to know and love thee too, and know thy hand upon us. Oh, thank you that you work all things after the counsel of your will, and you work all things together for good to them that love thee. And if you begin a good work in us, like tonight, you will go on performing it until the day of Christ. We're so thankful for this, and we pray then, gracious Lord, that we, each of us, may be as safe as a house built on a rock, because we're going to build our lives from now on Jesus Christ. That's going to be the foundation. And we're going to live for him and with him and by his grace forevermore. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for him.
accept our gratitude in Jesus' name. Amen.